So there's a reason why Jesus is all of a sudden speaking in parables, right? And so although, like, there's different views, you know, of whether you can still commit the sin today, I think it's hard to replicate that situation. It's pretty unique. And so I don't think anybody can really commit this unforgivable sin. However, like, I don't want to dismiss what's going on because people can still follow the same path, right? People can still follow the same path that the Pharisees were on. And that is to harden your heart against the truth. Or in other words, as Romans talks about, you know, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, you know. And so this is kind of the theme that I'm probably going to mention a few times, right, throughout our ministry here, is that young people often think that they can just repent later, you know. They think, well, I'm young, I have most of my life ahead of me. I'll just repent, I'll give my life to Christ when I'm older, you know. Maybe when I'm on my deathbed or something like that, like then I'll give my life to Christ. But that's like really, really dangerous, you know. That's playing with fire because first of all, you don't know if you're going to have the opportunity, right? Anything can happen. God can take your life anytime for any reason. And second of all, even if you have the opportunity, okay, let's suppose you live your whole life out and you're an old person, you know, in the hospital, on your deathbed. I mean, how do you know that your heart won't be too hard at that point to even be willing to repent, you know? I mean, I've shared the gospel with people that were dying and knew that they were dying, you know? They knew that they could die any day, and I shared the gospel with them, and they rejected it, you know? So you don't know if you're gonna, if your heart is soft, if God's convicting you of sin now. That's why the Bible says now's the time, right, to repent. Today's the day, you know, because if you harden your heart when you're being convicted of sin, you just get more and more comfortable with it, right, and less likely to turn later, you know. So that's the thing to keep in mind. And so all of that was just sort of like an overview of what we learned last time. And that was the wrong response to Jesus, okay? And that is to harden your heart. And so now we're shifting to the next section in our outline, which is the last point there, right? The right response to Jesus Christ. And that is to surrender your heart in verses 31 to 35. So just starting out here, verse 31, it says, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him, calling him." Okay, so his family arrives on the scene. And there's been some context, because if you look back at verse 20, this gives us the context. It says that Jesus came home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. So that was kind of the context leading up to this. And so it's interesting where it says that he came home and the crowds were gathered so that he couldn't even eat a meal, because we kind of saw something similar happen in the last chapter, right? So if you go back to chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, the scene is almost identical. It says, "And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home," chapter 2, verse 1, "and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." Okay, so the scene is almost identical, right? So apparently this was a common occurrence in the life of Jesus. You know, whenever he comes home, before he knows it, a huge crowd shows up, and he did basically doesn't have a private life, you know? But that doesn't bother him, okay? He's just using any opportunity he can to bring the truth to people. And so back in this story in chapter 2, this is the story of the paralyzed man. Do you guys remember what the paralyzed man and all his friends did when they arrived on the scene? Do you guys remember what happened? It was too crowded. Yeah. Yeah, they went up on the roof, right? Because they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, right? So they went up on the roof and they dug out an opening and they lowered the man through the roof to Jesus to be healed by him. Okay? So here, Jesus's family arrives, and the scene is almost identical. There's so many people that they can't get through to Jesus, but rather than doing whatever it took to get to Jesus because of their personal need for him and their desperate situation, right? Instead, they're insisting that Jesus come out to them, right? And they're basically asserting their own will upon Jesus instead of submitting to his. So it's almost like the opposite situation, you know? And so if we continue back in Mark chapter 3, verse 32, it says that a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." So apparently they tried to pass a message to Jesus through the crowd. And it's interesting because the messengers, you know, they don't suggest what Jesus should do. They just state the fact, oh, they're outside looking for you, you know. It's almost like they just assume that Jesus is going to stop doing what he's doing and he's going to go out and you know, talk to his family or let them in or whatever, right? Because that's what most people would do, you know. So everyone has their own expectations of Jesus regarding what he should do. And in fact, this phrase where it says that they're looking for you, that word has come up before. It's used oftentimes in the Gospel of Mark, and it can be translated as to require or to demand, right? They're making demands upon Jesus. And throughout Mark, it's often used to describe efforts to gain control over Jesus. And we saw it in chapter 1, verse 37. Remember when Jesus healed the entire city of Capernaum outside of Simon's house? The next day, Simon and his companions, they went out and they found Jesus while he was praying in the morning. And they said, "Everyone's looking for you, Jesus," right? And so basically what they mean by that is that the people of the city, you know, they want to keep Jesus for themselves as sort of like a magic genie who's just going to grant their wishes and do whatever they want, right? They just want him for themselves, right? So Jesus back then, he responded and he said, "Let us go elsewhere to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." So in other words, Jesus wasn't concerned about what other people wanted, right? He didn't care what other people wanted. The only thing he cared about was what God wanted, right? That's the only thing that he cared about. That was what he lived for, was to do the will of God, to do God's will. And so verse 33 continues in Mark, and it says, "And answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?'" Okay, so just think about that response for a little bit, okay? That's like a really strange answer, isn't it, you know? I mean, imagine if like Joelle or Lydia, you know, were like upstairs playing during youth group or something, and then someone came in the middle of youth group and they were like, "Hey, Tony, your daughter is looking for you." And then like I responded and I was like, "Who is my daughter?" You know, like that would be like really weird, you know, wouldn't it? So you might think that I was either crazy, right? I was losing my mind, or you might think that I just didn't care about my daughter or something, you know? So Jesus's answer is shocking, right? It's shocking to the people there. And it was intentional, okay? Jesus was purposely responding this way in order to grab everyone's attention, right? I mean, I don't know if you guys noticed, but Jesus is really good at that, you know, grabbing everyone's attention. And so obviously Jesus knew his own family, okay? That's, he didn't forget who they were or anything like that. He even loved his family, okay? He didn't stop loving them or anything. Remember on the cross, as he was dying, he entrusted his mother to the care of the Apostle John, okay? So he was lovingly caring for his own mother even as he was dying on the cross, right? So he did love his family. And in fact, ultimately, you know, he performed the ultimate act of love by dying for their sins, okay? Even his own brothers, eventually, they repented and put their faith in Jesus. So when Jesus died, he was bearing the sins of his own family members on himself and suffering God's wrath in their place. And so Jesus did love his family, okay? But he's intentionally distancing himself from them at this particular moment in order to communicate a message, right? And so this is contrary to the Catholic view of Mary, right? Because in Roman Catholicism, they elevate Mary to the role of like an intercessor before God, okay? In the Catholic Church, you can't go to Jesus directly, okay? You actually pray to Mary. And because Mary is like sympathetic and she's caring and all of these things, then she brings your requests to Jesus and convinces Jesus to answer your prayers, you know? So that's what the Roman Catholics believe. And so the Catholics don't have a direct relationship with God. They're always going through someone else, either a priest or a saint of the church or the Virgin Mary, someone, right? They go to everyone but Jesus, right? But we know that Jesus is the only true mediator between God and man, right? So the Catholic Church elevates Mary to the same status as Jesus himself, you know? But this passage is obviously problematic for that viewpoint, isn't it? You know, because here Mary's going to Jesus and Jesus responds and he's like, who's my mother? You know? So that's kind of challenging if you think that Mary is some sort of intercessor with Jesus, right? So go to Luke chapter 11. We'll look at an interesting passage here. So Luke chapter 11, verse 27, sort of a similar situation. It says, now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. In other words, blessed is Mary because she's so close to Jesus, right? That's what they're saying there. But then did Jesus respond and like, oh yeah, blessed is Mary, you know, she's the mother of God. And you know, like all these things, the Virgin Mary, he didn't say that. In verse 28, he said, on the contrary, okay? On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, you know? So if Mary hears the word of God and keeps it, then she's blessed, just like everyone else. But if she doesn't, then she's not, right? That's what Jesus is saying there. So this kind of defeats that perspective about Mary. And so we need to clarify that because there are some wrong views out there. So if you go back to Mark chapter 3, in verse 34, just after dismissing his family's request, it says that Jesus looked about at those who were sitting around him, and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers of these people that were sitting around him. And so it says that Jesus spoke this of those who were sitting around him, right? And that's the position of a disciple, okay? A disciple is someone who sits at Jesus's feet and listens to his word. You know, that's the basic meaning of what a disciple is. And so this challenges another common view out there that discipleship is an additional step that you take later in your life after you become a Christian, okay? That's another common view. And so Jesus is saying that it's those who sit at his feet and learn from him, which is the basic definition of a disciple, that these people are actually the ones who are in the family of God, right? So in other words, you don't become a child of God first and then become a follower or a disciple of Jesus later, okay? You become a disciple of Jesus the very moment that you become a child of God, and vice versa. You know, you become a child of God when you become a disciple of Jesus, you know? So Jesus elaborates further, though, on what it means to be his disciple in verse 35, and he says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother and sister and mother." Okay, so the defining characteristic of a child of God is doing God's will, right? That's what a child of God is characterized by. And scripture is very consistent on this. So go to Matthew chapter 7. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, this is during the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is teaching, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Okay? So Jesus is clarifying who it is that actually is a member of the kingdom of God, right? And he doesn't say that it's everybody who says that Jesus is their Lord, right? He says that it's those who do the will of God. In other words, those who actually do what they say that they believe, you know? Those are the true believers. And then if you go to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Right? So scripture is very consistent about this. It's those who do the will of God that are the true believers, that are true members of the family of God. So this is the defining characteristic of a child of God. And so we have to kind of clarify some things, though, that can easily be misunderstood, right? Because basically, what I kind of want you guys to see here at this point is that in order to avoid misunderstanding God's word, you have to pay very close attention to what it actually says, right? Every word matters. And so we're gonna play like a little game here, I guess. I don't know what you call it. Like, we're going to spot the differences between these statements, okay? So here's what Jesus actually said, right? He said, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Okay? What's the difference between that and saying this? Okay? "Whoever does the will of God becomes my brother and sister and mother." What's the difference? Yeah, go ahead, Emma.
Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, "Whoever does the will of God becomes."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the word "becomes" is different, right? So what's the difference in the meaning? How does the meaning change?
If it says "becomes," then it's sort of like doing the will of God. It's sort of like faith, works-based faith. But mm-hmm. "is my brother or sister" is like whoever does the will of God is a characteristic that makes you.
Yeah. That yeah. That you Yeah, that's exactly right, right? So that's exactly right. So it's works-based salvation, you know? It's basically the second point is saying that this is how you obtain the status of child of God, is by doing God's will, right? But what Mark is saying is, or what Jesus is saying is that this is not how you obtain that status. This is how you identify if you have the status, right? So you guys see how like one word can completely change the entire meaning of the statement. So that's why you guys have to pay attention, right, to every single word. And this is how entire false religions start, you know, is by twisting one single word, you know, in the text. So there's a similar statement here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. I'll read this one to you, okay? So this is what 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says. It says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." And so people will say, oh, that's works-based salvation, right? But what's the difference between that and saying this? "And by this we come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Well, what's the difference in the meaning there? Anybody have an idea? So if you notice, okay, so
the first one is we know that we have come to know him, so it's a proof, but the second one is that by doing it we have become.
Yep, that's right. So basically, like, the second statement is saying that you come to know God by keeping his commandments, right? That's again, it's works-based salvation, okay? In other words, this is how you obtain a relationship with God. But what it actually says in 1 John is not saying that this is how you gain salvation. It's saying that this is how you know if you already have salvation, right? So it's the same exact point. And so you guys see, like, we have to pay attention, okay? But there's other mistakes that can be made in Mark chapter 3, okay? So let's go back there again. And this says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Okay, that's what it actually says. So what's the difference between that and this, okay? "Whoever fully does the will of God is my brother or sister or mother." Or you can put it this way, "Whoever constantly does the will of God is my brother or sister or mother." So what's the difference?
It's saying, like, if you do it completely, like, if you miss one thing, then you don't do it. But the top one is saying, if you have just a single one, then you are.
Yeah, it's basically, yeah, that's true, you know? I mean, Jesus is saying that those who are children of God are characterized by doing God's will, right? But he didn't say to what extent, right? He didn't say that you have to do it all the time, constantly, or else you're not a Christian. You're not a member of the family of God unless you're perfect or something, you know?
The second one is sort of like saying that you have to be God to be a child.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. That's true, you know, only God completely and fully does the will of God, right? So Jesus said that true children are those who do his will, but not the extent. And so the question is this quality present in your life? It's not a matter of degree or measure, okay? So there's one more and we'll put up there, okay? So what's the difference between what Mark actually said, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother," versus "whoever did the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother"? Let's let somebody else answer this time. Sorry, Joelle.
I always try to.
Okay. Anybody have an idea? What's the difference?
That's like if you did it once and then you just went on with your life as you have been doing before.
Second one's kind of like past tense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
it.
Yeah, that's exactly
it's
right.
Box
yeah.
You check. It's a constant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So it's not that you do it perfectly, but it's an ongoing characteristic in your life, right? And so some people assume that because they did something good in the past, you know, that they must be saved, you know. Maybe they grew up in church or something, and or maybe they helped their elderly neighbor, you know, clean up the yard or something like that. And so they will point to these past instances and they'll say, well, see, you know, I did God's will, right? Isolated, remote instances, even if they have no desire at all to do God's will today, that's not even in their heart at all, but because they did some good things in the past, that therefore they must be saved. You know, that's not what it's saying. Okay, a believer is someone who does God's will. In other words, to some degree, okay, not perfectly, but to some degree, it's an ongoing and a regular part of a believer's life, right? So, somebody who has, so let's kind of put all that together, okay? How do we make sense of all of it and bring it all together, okay? So, somebody who has been saved by God's grace and has been born again as a child of God is somebody who has an ongoing desire and aim to do God's will that is manifested in his or her life, though their performance is far from perfect, right? So that's what it looks like to be a believer. In other words, the doing of God's will is both present and ongoing, but it's imperfect and it's not constant. Okay? So hopefully that helps. So what does it mean then to do God's will? Okay, what does it actually mean to do God's will? And so there's two categories of the will of God. So the first is God's decreed or his sovereign will. Okay, this is referring to what God has foreordained to occur. In other words, it's God's plan, right? God's sovereign plan. And everything that happens in the entire universe is part of God's sovereign will. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So in other words, God's in control of all things, and he also controls the outcome of all things, right? Lamentations 3:38 says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? So in other words, everything that happens is God's sovereign will, whether it's good or bad, right? So sin is actually part of God's sovereign will, okay? In other words, God allows sin to happen. He doesn't cause sin to happen. He doesn't create it, but he allows it to happen in order to accomplish his plan and his purpose, okay? So when someone sins against you, that is something that God has ordained to happen. And he can use it to accomplish good in your life, right? He can use it to teach you something. He can use it to strengthen you, to help you to learn, to be more patient or forgiving or humble, things like that, to help you to grow. When you sin, okay? When you sin, that's actually something that God has allowed to happen. Okay? Don't misunderstand that, right? That's not an excuse to sin. But it is something that God has allowed, and so he can use that for his own glory, and also even for your good. Maybe there's someone who hasn't trusted Jesus for salvation, and maybe they don't see their need for salvation, because they don't think that they're that bad, you know? And so God may allow them to go down the wrong path in life, so that they will finally realize the seriousness of their sin and how much they need to be saved, right? so that they can then look to Christ. You know, other times maybe, you know, we might have like certain attitudes, maybe pride or indifference towards others, lack of love or compassion, lack of patience with the faults of others, you know, things like that. And so God may allow us to sin and to struggle with something in our own lives so that we can learn to be humble, you know, to not think more highly of ourselves than others because we know that we're not better than them, right? He may allow us to sin so that we can better appreciate his mercy and his forgiveness and his patience towards us, right? So that we can extend that to others, you know, and just remember, oh, that was me at some point, you know, so I should be patient with this person because I was like that myself, you know. So, but ultimately, okay, what's the ultimate proof of this? Is the greatest act of evil that ever occurred in all of human history accomplished the greatest amount of good ever, right? And that was obviously Jesus' death on the cross, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." So, I mean, what was it evil for the perfect and sinless Son of God to be nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put to death? I mean, of course that was evil, right? You know, they just killed a completely innocent man who had never done anything wrong. And the God of the universe, you know, that was the ultimate evil. But scripture says that it happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And also, it also was used by God to bring about our salvation, right? So that's the ultimate example of God using sin to bring him glory and accomplish good. So that's the sovereign will of God. But is that the type of will that Jesus is talking about? Okay. Is Jesus saying that whoever does the sovereign will of God is part of the family of God? You know, it can't be saying that, right? Because everybody does the sovereign will of God, right? Everybody does. And so that would be saying that every person is a child of God, but that's not what it's saying, right? So there's another type of God's will, and that is God's moral or his revealed will, okay? So this is talking about God's prescriptions and his commands for human conduct that are revealed in his word. In other words, this is what God has commanded us to do, okay? How he's instructed us to live. And so God's moral will, his commandments, is something that believers are instructed to know. They're commanded to know God's moral will. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is," right? So we're told by God to understand what the will of the Lord is. And so one reason why we know that Mark 3 is not talking about perfection is that knowing God's revealed will is a process, right, that we grow in over time. So here's a few verses here. Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So Paul is praying that the believers would grow and be more and more filled in their knowledge of God's will. Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will." Right? So we need to be equipped to do God's will. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 10 says, "Walk as children of light, For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay? So we have to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We have to learn God's will. And so how do we learn God's will? That's the next question. How do we learn God's will? And so for the unbeliever, the first thing that they need to do is to be born again. They have to be born again, right? Because the heart is opposed to God naturally, right? And we never desire to do God's will, okay? And God's will is to believe in Jesus, right? That's part of God's will. He's commanded us to do that. So the unbeliever is living in a perpetual defiance of God's will every single moment of their life, right? So they never do God's will if you have not been born again. But for the believer, the first step is this, okay? If you have been saved, your heart has been regenerated, the first step is to long for God's word, okay? That's the first step. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So the first step of spiritual growth is not reading the Bible. It's longing. It's longing for God's truth, right? Because you can read the Bible every single day and never get anything out of it, okay? It can all just go straight over your head. It can never enter into your heart or your life at all, right? And that's actually oftentimes, you know, why many people don't read the Bible, to be honest with you, you know, because they'll say things like, well, I have a hard time reading the Bible because I don't understand it, right? And that's kind of like a self-defeating statement, okay? I don't know if you've thought that way before, but it's a self-defeating statement, right? Because you don't understand the Bible until you read it, right? You have to read it in order to understand it, you know? It's kind of like someone who says that I don't exercise because I don't have stamina. You know, like that would be self-defeating, right? You have to exercise in order to get stamina, you know? If you wait until you have stamina before you exercise, then you'll never exercise, right? And it's the same thing with the Bible, okay? If you wait until you understand the Bible before you read it, then you'll never read it, right? Because you have to read it to understand it. And your understanding grows the more and more you read it, okay? So that's why the first step to knowing God's word is to desire it, okay? An unhealthy person is not going to start exercising or eating healthy unless they actually desire health, right? They're not gonna do it. They'll never start. And so it's always the desire to obtain something that motivates you to pursue it, right? In everything, you know, this is just makes sense. Everything that's worthwhile must be pursued. And so if someone doesn't read the Bible, the only explanation is that they don't desire it, right? That's the only explanation. You know, people make lots of excuses. They say, well, I'm tired, I'm busy, I have a short attention span, I'm not a good reader, it's too confusing. You know, they say all these things, right? But the thing is that people always find time and energy to pursue what they desire, right? If you want something badly enough, you'll do whatever it takes to get it, right? You'll overcome any obstacle. And so the reality is, guys, is that like, it is true that the Bible is harder for some people to understand than others. It is harder. Some people have disadvantages, right? But if you want it badly enough, you'll overcome any obstacle to get it, you know? So go to Proverbs chapter 2, and we can see this so clearly in Proverbs chapter 2. So in Proverbs 2, Solomon is instructing his son, and he wants his son to know God, okay? He wants his son to live wisely, to not go down the wrong path of life that's going to destroy him, okay? And so just listen to how the knowledge of God and how wisdom is obtained according to these verses. So it says, my son, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, to make your ear pay attention to wisdom, you know. Lots of people say, well, I have a hard time paying attention, you know. Well, make your ear pay attention, you know. That's what you can do. If you can't pay attention, make your ear pay attention, right? That's what it says in the text. It says, incline your heart to discernment. For if you call out for understanding, give your voice for discernment, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. So do you see how the knowledge of God is obtained? You have to long for it, right? You have to seek it. You have to search for it. Call out for it. Incline your heart. You know, that's how you discover the knowledge of God, right? Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Okay? So now quickly turn over to Romans chapter 3, though, and let's kind of reconcile a couple truths. So this passage might challenge this perspective a little bit. So Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So how do we reconcile these things? You know, is it contradictory? Okay. Does it destroy the whole argument? Because this is saying that nobody seeks for God. But Proverbs said that you need to seek it in order to discover the knowledge of God, right? So the answer is that Romans 3 is describing our natural condition when we're born into this world. Okay, this is our default status when we enter into the world. We're separated from God and we don't seek him. And so how do we know then that the one who does the will of God is actually in God's family? And the reason is because pursuing God's will is not possible unless you have a regenerate heart, right? This is the answer, you know? When your heart is regenerated, when you're saved, that's when you begin to hunger and desire these things, you know, which you couldn't if you were not saved. And so if anyone here is saved, okay, if you've been saved, you know what this is like, because you can probably identify a time in your life when you had little to no interest in God's truth, okay? You weren't concerned about that. You were preoccupied with other things. That's all you cared about or wanted. You know, church was an activity that your parents brought you to. You didn't really have a choice. You know, maybe you didn't pay attention or even want to be there. But then you can identify a time when something changed, right? You know this. If you've been saved, all of a sudden you became interested in knowing God's word, you know? And it wasn't contrived, it wasn't forced, you weren't doing it to please your parents or to fit in with your friends or anything like that, right? You just had a genuine longing to know God's word, you know? And this is what I remember from when I got saved, when I was in youth ministry, just like you guys, right? There was a time where I was resisting these things and I was rebelling against God and I was going the other way. and going further and further down that path. But then I pleaded to God for mercy. I pleaded to him for salvation because I knew that I couldn't save myself and that I would keep going down the wrong path if he didn't rescue me. So I pleaded to him for mercy, and then all of a sudden there was a sudden desire that I didn't have before, you know, a desire, an interest in going to church, in reading the Bible, in learning these things. And I didn't like make some sort of decision, to be honest with you, you know, it just all of a sudden happened, you know. In fact, I remember a time where I was like reading my Bible in my bed, and I was like reading my Bible. And then I started asking myself, thinking to myself, like, what am I even doing? You know, like, why am I even reading this thing? I never was interested in reading the Bible. And now I can't stop reading the Bible, you know? Like, I don't even know. It's like somebody like took over my life, right? And that was true. Somebody did take over my life, you know? And I had the Holy Spirit that I didn't have before, right? God regenerated my heart. And so this is like, this is common for kids who grew up in the church. If this is your... This is a common testimony, okay? You know, a lot of times you hear testimonies from other people and they have some sort of dramatic story, you know? They were like a member of some drug cartel or something, you know? Or like, you know, a gangbanger in their past life or something. And then they, you know, had some amazing near-death experience or something like that, and God got a hold of their lives and like everything turned around. And it's just this like amazing dramatic story. And oftentimes kids who grow up in the church are jealous, right? You know, because they're like, oh man, how come I don't have such a dramatic testimony or something like that, you know? Because this is their experience, right? It's very common, right? Your heart is dead. You're separated from God. You don't have any interest in these things. And then God changes your heart, and all of a sudden, everything is flipped upside down. And now you are starting to desire the things that you've been doing all along, right? But you just had a different attitude towards them, you know? So just to kind of encourage you guys, right? Like, this is probably going to be what many of you experience, you know? So it's only those who desire to do God's will that actually do it, but it's only those whose hearts are regenerated that desire to do God's will, okay? And so that's why doing the will of God is proof that you're in the family of God. Because you wouldn't even have the desire to do that without a work of regeneration in your heart, right? So here in this passage, just to kind of wrap things up a little bit, Jesus is redefining what it means to be in the family of God. And there's nothing here about gender or race or age or socioeconomic status or personality or religious background, you know, what family you're born into, even the sins that you've committed in your past, right? In your past life. None of that makes any difference whether you're in the family of God today. And if you're relying on any of those factors as the basis of your hope, then your hope is misplaced, right? Because many youth also oftentimes assume that they're safe because their parents are Christians, you know, because they're raised in church or things like that. They think that they're safe because of those factors. But this passage is saying that it doesn't even matter if you're related to Jesus himself, right? Not even being related to Jesus directly by blood, you know, makes you automatically a member of the family of God, okay? So none of those factors secure you a place in the family of God, and none of them keep you away either, right? It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you're from, who you're related to, what your past was like, okay? My wife came from a third world country in a family that worshipped idols, okay? Like, her dad would, like, walk out to, like, the household shrine, and there would be idols, you know, like wooden figurines standing up there, and he would put, like, a bowl of rice in front of it and light some incense and start bowing down and worshiping an idol, you know? So that's what my wife came from, but that didn't prevent Jesus from accepting her, right? So it doesn't matter. None of those things matter, okay? Whether God accepts you into his family, see, here's the thing to understand, okay? Whether God accepts you into his family doesn't have anything to do with you at all, okay? It has nothing to do with you whatsoever, okay? Nothing. Those who are in God's family enter through Jesus Christ, his son, okay? Anyone who comes through Jesus is accepted into the family of God, okay? If you put your hope and your trust in Jesus, then you become a member of God's family, right? In other words, God doesn't accept you because of who you are, okay? He doesn't accept you because of who you are. He accepts you because of who Jesus is, right? So if you've trusted in Jesus and you've put your hope in him, then you're doing God's will, right? Because it's God's will for you to trust in Jesus and to follow him, okay? And so if you've done that, then that means that you're born again, okay? Your heart has been changed, and so now you can actually long for God's word, right? And if you're a believer, you will long for God's word, but maybe that longing might need to be stoked from time to time, right? We can get a little bit apathetic at times, and we may need to cultivate that even further, right? But if your heart has been regenerated, if you're born again, then you actually can, okay? You're not one of those that are described in Romans 3, who's separated from God, who never seeks for God, and things like that. And so as long as you are longing, you know, for God's truth, then you will grow, okay? And then more and more and more, as you grow, you're going to find yourself doing God's will, you know, because that's going to be your pursuit. And so that's what you're going to look like. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll start our discussion time. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for all of these kids, Lord, and just thank you for bringing them here, Lord. Thank you for giving them your truth this morning, Lord. I just pray that you would help them to understand your truth, Lord. I pray that your word would penetrate their hearts, Lord. If I was unclear about anything, Lord, I pray that you would bring the answers and the corrections, Lord. If I said anything wrong, I pray that you would cause them to overlook that, Lord. Just help them, Lord. You're the true shepherd of souls, the only Savior, Lord. And so I just pray that you would help them, Lord, to understand the truth, Lord. And for those that know you, Lord, I just pray that you would help them to understand your will more and more, Lord. And so that they can live that out in their lives, Lord, so that they can be godly, godly young men and women who love you, Lord, and who glorify you by living out your will in their lives, Lord. I pray you will give us a good discussion time And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.